Today, we are going to be just talking about what it's like to live in the light of the resurrection as believers in Jesus. There is, and kind of the heart behind today's message is this kind of simple idea. The Bible tells us that we love because God first loved us, right? And our primary calling in life is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we want to understand the love of God. And Scripture says this also, that God demonstrated his love for us in this way, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, of course, we just got done celebrating Easter and the resurrection of Jesus and his victory over sin and death. And I just wanted to take a week to meditate on the cross, to understand the gospel of Jesus, how simple it is and how profound and deep it is as well. We're going to get simple and we're going to get pretty deep. But this is a crash course, theology, terminology, and scriptural references. That's going to be a little bit of a fire hose. We're going to move through a lot of different topics. We're going to be talking, of course, about the gospel, what it is and what it isn't. We're going to be talking about justification, redemption, adoption, regeneration, imputation, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And if you know every single thing I just said and you're like, got it, you probably do. So once I explain this, you're going to be like, oh yeah, I know that. But these are just the terms that theologians use so that we know what we're talking about when we're discussing these sort of things. So we're going to be talking about these four theology truths in Scripture and just meditating on what Jesus Christ has accomplished for those of us who believe in him according to the Bible. And the goal, of course, is that when we meditate on his love for us poured out in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection on the cross, death and on the cross and resurrection, that we will be moved and motivated and convicted by the Holy Spirit to go and be his people, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, as God's people in a broken world. That's the goal for today. So let's begin with prayer. Father God, Lord, what a joy it is to be gathered together with your people. Lord, we thank you that your presence is here with us, Lord. Lord, we thank you that we are temples of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you, your holiness, goodness, Lord, is here with us right now. Lord, whatever we come into this week, this service with, Lord, I just ask that you would lead us to bring it to your feet, remove our distractions, remove our cares and worries, and help us to just cast them on your feet, Lord. Lord, would you lead us and guide us in your word? Lord, we are finite and you are infinite, Lord. And so, God, I just pray that any word that I speak today, Lord, that it is not of you, Lord, would it just fall away. But Lord God, whatever is true and of your word, Lord, would it stand as a pillar in our heart, leading us in understanding and in our sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. Lord, be with us. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, what is the gospel? Before we get into the answer to that question, I just want to reflect on the beauty and the uniqueness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are great questions in the human condition. How, like the problem of evil and the apparent need for justice against that evil, but the deep desire for reconciliation with God, redemption, mercy. Because I don't know about you, but I see evil in the world and I see evil at work in my own flesh. And I know that if there is a God who created all things, there is right and wrong, then that God must be a just God who knows right and wrong and is the standard of right and wrong. And anything in me that is not worthy of him demands judgment and justice. Now, the world's religions try to meet this in multiple, in many, many ways, of course, but they usually either go, God is gracious, some form of God is merciful and gracious, or some form of God is perfectly just. For instance, the idea of karma and the karmic cycle, that idea of being reborn is a just system. You get what you deserve in the karmic cycle. You get what you deserve. And yeah, there's nuance to that, but you get what you deserve. It is just. But on the other hand, there's religions like Islam that has an apparent and deep-seated mistaken ideology that God forgives without payment, that he gives in what is essentially arbitrarily based on certain things, based on the works we do, and beyond that, because God is able to forgive as he pleases, not in accordance with any form of justice. So often religions will go to one or the other. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the one that perfectly upholds the justice of God in the right judgment and wrath against evil and the mercy and grace of God that we so desperately need. So let's talk about the gospel. I'm going to let the gospel be simple at first, and then we will continue to walk through the scriptures to see if we can flesh out our perspective and our understanding more clearly and more fully. My hope today is that if you have put your faith in Jesus, if you walk out of here with a deeper sense of gratitude and assurance that because of what Jesus did, I am saved, praise God. I hope that we all feel that today. But also, I hope we have a clearer understanding of the gospel so that we are better equipped to share it. So I'm going to let the scriptures speak for me in this simple definition of the gospel. I'm going to read John 3:16, Romans 1:16, and 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 4. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. And I'm going to pause there. For many of you, you might know that the book of Romans, particularly chapters 1 through 8, is our greatest expansive teaching on the gospel from the Apostle Paul, perhaps in the New Testament. And this, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, is essentially his thesis statement that he's going to build the case of what the gospel is. So he says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 4 say this, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. I think with these three texts, we can get a lot of clarity and avoid a lot of false teaching. For in fact, that is what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 15. He's addressing the false teaching of people claiming that Jesus did not really rise from the dead. So, I hold to the view that this understanding of the gospel is enough to save. If someone were to say, I believe that I am going to heaven, not by what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done, because his death for my sin. He was buried and raised on the third day. And that person, that's all they believed, and they went to be with the Lord. I believe that would be a saving faith. However, there are a lot of definitions within this that we need to be clear on. But I believe that they are also implicit in this simple gospel itself. So, if you want to go to that next slide there. So some just core biblical truth of what is really important for us to believe as Christians. You may or may not be able to read it, but I'm going to read it. God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is outside of space and time. God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus is truly God and truly man. Man sinned and deserves God's judgment and wrath. God the Son became human in the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sin in accordance with the scriptures. He rose again 3 days later, in accordance with the scriptures, Whoever believes in him is born again, forgiven of their sins, and has everlasting life. This is not a result of works that no one may boast. Just some things to flesh out that understanding. But I believe that's implicit in the simple gospel. If God is not triune, then the Father, who sent his one and only Son, sent someone who is not God and would be unable to pay the price for our sin. If Jesus was not perfect in his life, he would not be a worthy sacrifice to pay the price for our sins, and etc. With these things, the gospel depends on the truth of God's word to be true. If we start redefining who Jesus is, he's not actually God. Or God has a different definition, and it's not actually outside of space and time, but it's, if we start to get into those sort of things, the gospel can unwind. And so when we hear things like, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, it is not the pronouncement of those words exiting someone's lips. It is the truth of the gospel believed in their heart and confessed with their mouth. So we want to be careful. But the good news that Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, died on the cross to pay for human sins, was buried and rose again on the third day, and whoever believes in him will have eternal life. The gospel is simple and unbelievably profound. I just love this idea. So common, but so beautiful. The gospel is good news, because God has done for us in Christ what we could never do for ourselves. We are saved. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. So let's get just a quick overview of what the gospel is not. The gospel is not moral self-improvement. It is not trying to be better. It is not earning God's favor. It is not justification by our effort, sincerity, or works. There is a relationship between our salvation and our work. Absolutely. We are saved unto good work. Right. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, for you're saved by grace alone through faith. It is not a result of works that no one may boast. But then verse 10 says, we are his masterpiece in Christ, created to accomplish, essentially, to accomplish the good works that he has prepared for us. Martin Luther was adamant that our justification, our salvation, our right standing with God is distinct from our works and salvation, but cannot be separated either. They are distinct, but cannot be separated. The gospel is not try harder, present a good enough picture or a good enough life to the Lord. Romans 3:20 says this, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Galatians 2:16 says this, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. When someone repeats themselves, good to pay attention. In Romans 11:6, Paul goes further and says this, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. He puts this absolute understanding of grace, that it is distinct from our work. Synergy between works and faith. Definition of grace in Romans 11:6 means that grace is no longer grace. It is like if I were to notice that you walk to church today. You don't ever walk to church. I wanted to buy you a car, you know, whatever. I wanted to buy you a car and give you some money to pay for registration, you know, $1,000 in gas up front, that sort of thing. Just undeserved kindness. And then, wow, that's incredible. And you receive it with joy. And then I say, well, yeah, you can have the car, but only if you come over to my house once a week and pull weeds and have coffee with me. And you're like, well, you're not asking that much. That doesn't seem like a free gift. And that's Paul's point. Grace is no longer grace if it is on the basis of works. Now, of course, there's nuance to all of this. But the finished work of Christ on the cross, his grace is sufficient for. The gospel is not moral teaching to make bad men better. It is the power of God to bring people from death to life. So let's jump in some of the details there. What has Christ accomplished on behalf of those who believe in Jesus? First thing, he's accomplished our justification. Simply put, that means to be declared righteous by God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism answers this question, question 33. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. But also this way in Romans, the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. As for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How is it merciful and just? The payment was made. The justice was satisfied in Christ's substitutionary atonement. That he stepped into our place, took our sin upon himself, and declared us clothed in his righteousness. Colossians 2:14. We recently studied the book of Colossians. We should be refreshed of this verse, Colossians 2:14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demand. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Thank you, Jesus. Canceling the record of debt. No longer is there a record of debt against you if you are in Christ Jesus through faith. Justification is God's once-for-all legal declaration of our freedom from sin and death, based entirely on Christ's righteousness and received by faith alone. That's justification. Next, we're going to talk about regeneration. What Christ accomplished for the believers on the cross is our regeneration. Believers are, simply put, born again as a new creation, made alive by the Holy Spirit. John 3:3, that's the passage we read from earlier, John 3:16, where Jesus is talking to a Pharisee named Nicodemus. He's a teacher of the law, and he comes to Jesus at night to have this conversation. Like, what is going on with you, Jesus? All these people are talking, what's the deal? So Jesus starts off in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus goes, what? That's my best translation. What are you talking about? And Jesus is like, you're a teacher of the law and you do not understand these things. Like, you should see this. And Jesus could have been talking about a number of things, but Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 27 might have been on Jesus' mind. God, through the prophet Ezekiel, says this, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This regeneration, again, is linked with our actions and our works unto good works that glorify God and are for our best good and the good of those around us, because he's a good, good God. But I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. It makes me think of Jesus. There's a teaching by a guy named Josh Howerton. He's a pastor in Texas, has a podcast. Cool guy. But he was talking about the Sermon on the Mount. I believe I've even mentioned this before, but it's just so good. He's talking about the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teaching where he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Pretty harsh word. Now, of course, the disciples did not immediately cut off their hands and gouge out their eyes. But what is Jesus getting at? for sure, Jesus is saying sin is serious. If you've got a sin problem in your life, cut it out. There's a book called The Mortification of Sin. Beautiful book about the Apostle Paul essentially saying, you've got sin, kill it. Kill it because it robs you of life. It pulls you away from your Father in heaven. It keeps you from loving Him and loving other people. If you've got sin in your life, cut it out. But I think Jesus is also getting to something deeper in that teaching that Josh Howerton points out. You cut off your hand, well, your left hand might cause you to sin. You cut that off, all the way up to here, probably. And then you're like, well, I could sin by just going to the right places and looking at the wrong things. So I'm get someone else to come and cut your feet off. Soon enough, you will be nothing but just the core of who you are. It's your very center, your soul, your heart. You'll say, God, this was not enough. What I needed was a new heart. Find victory over sin. And that is what we receive in our regeneration, being born again as a new creation. And John 5:24 says this, those who believe have already passed from death to life. This is true of you and I. We believe. This was such a good study for me to do. There was so much depth and just so many scriptures. I was like, oh, that would be so good here. That would be so good here. And it was just such a joy to just meditate on just God's just unbelievable, overwhelming outpour of grace and mercy phrased 100 ways in His Word. So good. So I just encourage you to be in the Word. So life-giving. But being a new creation does not mean we are sinless. It does not mean sinless perfectionism. It is not instant maturity, but it is a real new life within us. The Apostle Paul, in wrestling with this very idea, it's at the end of his great treatise on salvation, Romans chapter 7. He's expressing just this incredible appreciation of the gospel, but then he gets to this raw moment and he's like, I continue to do the things I don't want to do. And I continue to just have all these things that I want to do that I think would be good, that I think would glorify God, and I don't do them time and time and time again. And he concludes and teaches that we are not the sin that lives in us when we are a new creation in Christ. It is no longer I who sins, but the sin that lives within me. Then saying, so I am made new, but I still live in this body of flesh, prone to sin, prone to wander. Who will save me from this body of death? And he says, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, my Lord. We are regenerate, made new, born again in Christ. What else did Christ accomplish on the cross? We're going to talk about what it means to be redeemed. Simply, in Sandra L. Richter's book, The Epic of Eden, she goes into this idea of what does redemption mean in the Old Testament? We talk about it a lot, and most of what we say is pretty darn accurate, but it was a very specific thing to the original audience. It was about father's household, the Beta in Hebrew. It was about the father's household. It was about a patriarchal head of a family who was responsible for the people in his house. When someone who, you know, everyone's in a beit av of sorts, when someone made mistakes or had bad deals or made whatever, they owed a debt to someone else. They were essentially taken captive, made slaves and servants until they paid off that debt. And there was a role known as the kinsman redeemer. You may have heard of this. Kinsman redeemer acts for the family to go chase them down, to pay their debt, and to bring them back into the father's household. That's what this meant in a true and real way. to these first century Jews. And so in Christ, we, his creation, made in his image, became in bondage, in sin, to death. We became captives in the dominion of darkness, Colossians says. But Jesus came, paid the debt, set us free from our captivity, and brought us into the kingdom of light, back into our Father's house, where we receive the Holy Spirit, who bears witness that we are children of God, and through whom, by whom, we cry out, Abba, Father. And to kind of meld two of these ideas, we are redeemed. That is what it means to be redeemed. Yes, forgiven, but bought back into our Father's household. And with that, we are adopted into his family, and again, welcome to sons and daughters. Romans 8, 14 through 16 says this, what I just read, but I'm going to read it again. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Mine was a paraphrase. We are redeemed into his household. We are welcomed as adopted sons and daughters who can approach the throne of God with boldness and call him Dad. Jesus, in his teaching on the Lord's Prayer, first two things he wants you to know. That you pray to your Father, our Father, who's in heaven. Now there's this beautiful idea that goes beyond. There's this, I think in Isaiah chapter 1, he says, God speaking says, I make my dwelling in the high and heavenly places and with those who are of lowly and contrite heart. I think Jesus is capturing this idea in the Jewish culture that heaven was not just a far off spiritual realm with streets of gold in the clouds. But they had this idea of the first heaven, the second heaven, the third heaven, the air around us, the skies above us, the universe, the spiritual realm, heaven. Could mean a lot of those things. And I believe that Jesus might have been saying in that first line of the Lord's Prayer, before anything else, know that God is your Father, who is as close as the air around you and as great as the creator of the heavens above. Your Father, whom we cry out, Abba, Abba. And now to that word that we have hit a couple times now, imputation. And if you're like, what does that mean? Well, essentially, it means the transference of something to someone else's account, essentially. So Paul uses this in Romans chapter 4 as he further explains the gospel. And as he points out, this is not new. This was the case for Abraham. This was the case for David. In talking about Abraham, and talking about how Abraham believed God that he would have an heir, that he had believed God, says this, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. That phrase is like a banking term credited to your account, the righteousness of God. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. There's this phrase that was really seems popularized by the reformers in the 1500s, the Great Exchange. Now, as we see, and as we're about to see more clearly in Scripture, this is not a new idea for the reformers. People have attacked this idea because the reformers themselves, most of them had a law background as they came and had that sort of bend, that legal demands bend in their theology. But the Great Exchange is this. Our sins were put upon Christ so that Christ's righteousness could be put upon us. That's the doctrine of double imputation. Our sin was put upon Christ so that his righteousness could be put upon us. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a great exchange. And I want to finish with this glorious hope that we have in Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes in the book of Philippians. I'm just going to turn there. He writes in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, this confidence that he has that when he dies, he will be with Christ. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. He's nearing the end of his life. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. It's this beautiful confidence. When I am apart from this flesh, I will be with Christ. But that's the Apostle Paul, holy, the writer of the New Testament, Saint Paul, writer of so much of the New Testament. Of course, that's easy for him to say. But even Paul admits, just two chapters later, in chapter 3, he says this. This 3, I'm going to read 8 through 12. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. What's he talking about? He's talking about his accolades and his goodness, his righteousness, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You see, he's going to attain the resurrection from the dead by his good works. He says in verse 12, not that I have done this, while confident in his place in heaven, confident that he will be with Christ when he is separated from the body. Not that I have obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. I do not consider that I made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call, God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. See, in his imperfection, Paul had this hope, this trust. I will be with God in heaven when I die, and it is far better. So good. Close there. Father God, Lord, we thank you for this blessed assurance that we have in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word and the gospel of our salvation. We thank you, Lord, for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, that we are justified before you, made righteous. Lord, we can't even comprehend your holiness and goodness, and we cannot comprehend the weight and guilt that would be on our shoulders without you, Lord. But you say that we are justified, declared righteous. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you that we are given a new heart, we're born again, and that the sin that lives within us is no longer us. And Lord, one day you will save us from this body of death as we are glorified with you in heaven, Lord. We thank you for the work of the cross on our behalf. And Lord, may we meditate on it. May it sink deeper and deeper into our hearts and minds. May it flood out into the way we live our lives, Lord. You demonstrated your love, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, you loved us first. And so with all of our hearts, Lord, we want to love you. with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with all that we have. And Lord, we want to love our neighbor as ourselves. We want to love one another the way you loved us. We want to see, Lord, this church be a place that is full of people who are just surrendered to you, in awe of what you've done for us, serving one another, loving one another as Christ loved the church. Lord, that we would be a beacon of hope and light in this community, in this dark world, Lord. Lord, would you move in our heart? Sanctify us by your word today. Lord, help us to respond in worship here and now and in everything that we do. We love you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.